We are continuing this week what we started 2 weeks ago in the study of the 1689 Confession, and that is of the Lord's Day Sabbath. This is part two of that. And whenever we talk about the Lord's Day or the Sabbath, probably you bring with that idea or that verbiage certain ideas. It may be that Sunday is a day that's basically a family day, that at the beginning of that day you happen to go to church, but the rest of the day is kind of open for the family. Maybe you come from a background of a more strict religious upbringing where the Sabbath or the Lord's Day was so strict that you, in some cases I've heard of people having special toys for their children to play with that they don't play with on any other day of the week. They have special books that they don't read other days of the week, that they're you have to shape it and guide it that way. For some, it is a day of a feeling of oppression and of legalism and of rules and regulations. For others, it's just a day that maybe you go to church if you feel like it, but if you want to go be with the Lord, go do that. Or if you just want to go sit on a mountaintop or go ride your motorcycle, well, church will be there next week. It's okay. So I'm trying to portray two different sides of the spectrum, where one is a legalistic bondage. The other is just kind of a relative, maybe good day of the week that perhaps you might want to worship on if you feel so inclined. So we're looking at this. And we're looking at it differently than it's presented in the confession. Those of you who were here a couple of weeks ago know that I felt in reading the confession, it was stifled, it was a bit analytical, it was a bit just cleaned up and lifeless in one sense. It was more like a corpse than a living being. So what I'm going to do is try to approach it. What I am doing is approaching it more of what's called a biblical theological approach. Now, just to give you a little bit of terminology, when you think about something systematically, like a systematic theology, typically, historically, you kind of set out the boundaries and the guidelines, and you start collating together different passages, really, to some degree, irrelevant of where they come in what books of the Bible, in what place of redemptive history, how they were unfolded historically. That systematic theology, in its worst cases, tends to do that without really seeing the Bible as a living word and as an unfolding story. I'm approaching it from a biblical theological perspective, which is what do we learn at the beginning of the redemptive story, and how is this idea unfolded? Those of you who were here for the series we did on the Holy Spirit will know what I mean by that, that we started in Genesis. What does the Pentateuch, the law, have to say about the Holy Spirit? What do the historical books have to say about the Holy Spirit, the wisdom literature? And we're looking at the unfolding. For me, it brings this day life rather than killing it like just a corpse. So just by way of review, what we looked at last week is a day born. A day is born in Genesis 2, verses 2 through 3. And we saw some highlights of that. It was a day because the Lord had worked on 6 days. On the seventh day, he ceased. He rested from all of his works which he had done. And because he had ceased, he blessed it. And here, though, the word blessing is the idea of making happy or making joyful. And then he makes that day holy. In other words, it's set apart as unusual from the other 6 days. There was something unusual about it. So the question at this point is, who did he bless it to, and who did he make it holy for? Was it simply him? Or was it him and the man and the woman created after his own image? Those are questions that are not exegetically answered in the text, but I think they might maybe answered later as we look at the book of Exodus. So it was a day that was blessed and made holy, and it was what it was, not because there was something blessed and holy about the day itself. And I tried to emphasize that 2 weeks ago. There's not something blessed and holy about the seventh day because it is the seventh day, but because of God resting from his creative work on that day. It was God's activity and what happened in the creation that made that day blessed and holy. Okay, so a day is born, Genesis 2, 2 through 3. Then we secondly saw a day is absent, Genesis 3 through Exodus 15. There is no explicit reference to a Sabbath or of a regular cycle of worship. We have worship that takes place with Cain and Abel, but we're not told anything in reference to a day. We're not told anything in reference to months. With Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, we have no indication of a regular cycle of worship, one day in seven or one day in any set of days. So there's just a complete absence of this, which really begs the question, is it because it's assumed? Or is it because it was lost, that it was a holy day that was lost that needs to be reestablished? Or does it simply just doesn't even exist at this point, that God didn't intend Genesis 2 to have anything to say about worship during that entire period? We didn't try to answer that because the text doesn't really answer it. The third thing that we saw was a day that reemerges in Exodus chapter 16 in reference to the giving of the manna. The Lord tells them he's going to give them manna 6 days of the week. On the sixth day, he's going to give them double the amount, and that they are not to go out on the seventh, but Israel, as Israel does, disobeys the Lord, and some of them go out, and there's nothing to be found. The Lord provided for them, and he says that this is a day before the law is given that is set apart. So even before Mount Sinai, even before the Ten Commandments, it emerges at this point, and the question is this a new establishment of a new law, or is this something that God is reminding them about of what they should have known from Genesis 3 to Exodus 15? So this is in relation to the manna as a test. It is, again, before the giving of the law, the Ten Commandments. And then the fourth thing that we saw was a day explicitly commanded. There's no question that in Exodus 20, 8 through 11, and Deuteronomy 5, 12 through 15, that he commands the nation of Israel in an explicit way that we've not seen at all up to this point, that this is something that is to be a perpetual, ongoing command that they are to obey. We saw that this is given in the Decalogue, the 10 words, the 10 commandments. And I tried to demonstrate that this body of 10 commands is unique from the book of the law that Moses gave. It is unique because God spoke it with his own mouth to the people directly to the point that they said, "Don't speak to us anymore." And then he begins to speak through Moses. Second, that it was written on tablets of stone, where the book of the law was written on a book of perishable parchment or a papyrus or whatever they had access to. It was a book that was perishable. That Moses wrote the book of the law with his own hand, with the ink and the pen that he had, with the literacy that he had. The Ten Commandments, we are told explicitly, was not written by Moses. It was written by the finger of God twice. Also, the book of the law went inside the Ark of the Covenant, the Decalogue, the Ten Commandments that God wrote twice that were broken because of their idolatry, go into the actual Ark. The book of the law is next to the Ark. And so because of who spoke it, because of who wrote it, because of what it was written on, and because of its placement, I have suggested that the book of the law, the Decalogue, has a more enduring, transcendent nature to it than the book of the law that came through the mediator Moses. And so the way I understand it is that God speaks his law as creator and redeemer to them. They cry out, "We can't do this," just like some of our brothers who preach out on the street use the law before they present the gospel. And what do? They present the law to show just how sinful that we are. And once they cry out and they say, "Don't you any longer speak to us, let Moses speak to us," at this point they are asking for a mediator, and the rest of the law of Moses is a mediatorial law. It's the law of Moses. It's the law of a broken covenant, and in contrast to the Decalogue. So we also saw in Exodus 20 and Deuteronomy 5 that it is positive in its purpose. Remembering in Exodus 20, he says, "Do this, remember," which is interesting. Remember, who was it that brought up the remember? It was you, wasn't it, Steve? In rereading and looking through some more things this week, and I think it was Beal and his New Covenant theology that Tyler pointed me to, he pointed out that out of all the commands, that remember the Sabbath day is the only example of any of those laws to which God says, "Remember." So that it sets it verbally, exegetically, remember the Sabbath day. There's something special about that, which may be recall to mind something that's already been given to you, or that this is a perpetual command. But I would suggest that all of the commands are a perpetual command. So it may be that remember has a little bit of exegetical weight, saying, "Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy," for God created it, and they would have known the creation story by this point. So he roots it in creation. In Deuteronomy 5, he roots it in their redemption from slavery. And we saw the contrast of when the law is broken. It's no longer rooted explicitly in creation. It's rooted in their redemption from slavery. So it's positive in its purpose. There's nothing, I suggested at the end of that study 2 weeks ago, there's nothing of legalism up to this point. There's nothing of oppression up to this point. There's no sense that this is anything but a celebration of God as creator of a creation, that there's nothing but this is a mandatory day off, which they would not have known in 400 years of slavery. It was a weekly mandatory day off in which they were to worship God as creator, and they were to remember their redemption from slavery, which I suggest becomes a theme that's going to rest on the idea of Sabbathing for the rest of the Bible. So there's nothing negative up to this point. This is the law that directs all who are in covenant with God in the Old Testament. This becomes the assumed background of everything that Israel will do. Israel's relationship with God is shaped by the whole law, including a weekly one in seven day remembrance. Also remember at this time that this is not public worship. This, at this point in history, proves nothing about whether you should go to church one day in seven. Because this is a gathering. Remember where it was? What is the context? You shall remember the Sabbath where? In your home, in your all your dwellings and all your tents. Okay? This is not the public weekly gathering. This is not synagogue worship. This isn't church worship. This isn't even go to the temple one day in seven. This is a mandatory day off, remembering God in creation, resting and glorying in his works, worshiping what he himself has done, and then also remembering their day off, them and their manservant and their male servant, their woman servant, their female servant, their animals, those who are abiding with you. Don't put them to work either. So it wasn't, hey, I get a day off and everybody gets to work. He's like, you remember that you were a slave, therefore you give your servants a day off on that day. So this shapes Israel's relationship. There is nothing at this point oppressive. There's nothing in this that shows anything negative. There's nothing but that this day is a blessed, happy day, and it is a set-apart day unto the Lord. So I know some of you weren't there, and maybe I answered some of your questions 2 weeks ago. I think we actually ran out of time. But any questions or comments just about this study that we did 2 weeks ago? And if you weren't here, I may refer you back to that study if it's too long of an answer. Any questions about this so far?
I just have the distinctive of the law given from God and the law given from Moses as
yeah.
a mediator.
Yeah, yeah.
That, I don't know, that it kind of leaves a lot of questions in
yes.
my head.
Yes, yes.
You brought that up.
Okay. What kind of questions does it raise, Steve?
Is there, what are the implications of that?
Okay. Well, that's a good question, and that's a good biblical theological question, is when it comes to the New Testament, do the New Testament writers quote the Decalogue in a particular way? And to kind of spoil my hand a little bit, James calls it the what? The what? Okay, in one place it's the law of liberty, in another place it's called the royal law, which he is preaching, and he's directly... And the whole law is summarized in this, you shall love your neighbors yourself. And then he starts quoting the Ten Commandments. I believe there is exegetical evidence that the New Testament writers continue to dip back into the Decalogue as something special. Now, we're going to have to deal with the fact that under the New Covenant, and here's one of the arguments against that view, is that every commandment, all nine commandments are repeated in the New Testament, but not the fourth. And we're going to have to come to that when we come to the New Testament, but that's anachronistic. That's getting out of chronological order. So we're going to come back to that later. But that's a great question to ask. Do the New Testament writers view the Ten Commandments in any way as a body of law? And if they do, is it something that's binding on, in the way that we talked about last week, binding covenantally on the new covenant people of God? Because there are those who fit into a strict category of what's called New Covenant Christians, who say that all of the law, including the Decalogue, is completely made obsolete. Jesus teaches a new law, so he's the new lawgiver. There are those who hold that perspective. There are strict covenantalists who say, in some way, all of the law is binding, including the Mosaic law. It just happens to be fulfilled in him. But things like capital punishment, things like dietary laws, things like purity laws, those are still being to be pursued. There are some who go so far in extreme theonomy to try to impose even the death penalty. There was a pastor I heard of years ago that under the old covenant, what happened to you if you did not circumcise your child? What happened to you if you what's that? You were cut off, which means what? It's a euphemism, meaning, okay, if you wouldn't cut your son off, what happened to you? You were dead. You were killed. This pastor had the audacity of saying that if this group of theonomists had their way, and that's another subject, but if they had their way, then Baptists would be killed if the Presbyterians got into power. Because the old covenant law still stands, and if you don't give your child the mark of the new covenant, baptism, that you should be put to death under old covenant law. So those are two extremes. One is we have nothing to do with any of this old covenant law. The other is we have everything to do with it. And so we're asking the question, what does the Bible say? And we're trying to work our way through that. Okay, so that's a great question. Yeah, Randy?
When the Bible speaks of the law being written on our heart, mm-hmm.
That's a great question. We would need to look at those passages to ask that very question. Yeah. And Jeremiah 31, it says, I will write my law on their heart. What law is that? And who's writing it? And what's the only law that God ever wrote anywhere? Himself, directly, without a mediator. Those are great questions that I won't answer yet. Yes. Okay.
I don't know that I've ever seen anything where they, like, they talk about the law, but they don't distinguish one from the other to my knowledge. Are you going to explain that?
Yeah, Basil brings up a good point. Sometimes he refers to the royal law, the law of liberty, and quotes the Ten Commandments. There are other places he says, as the law also says, and then quotes the Mosaic law. That's what you're referring to? Well, he says, as the law says, and then he quotes up to three of the commands that come straight out of the Decalogue. Yeah. So we can look at those passages in the future. Yeah. Is somebody, another hand back here? No? You sure, David? No? Okay. You're just waving? Okay. All right. Okay. Any other question? I'm trying not to answer too much because we're trying to deal with it biblically, theologically. Okay? But does everybody agree there's nothing negative at this point? Okay, there's nothing oppressive about it. It's blessed. It's set apart. It's holy. And if Israel kept it, there would be benefits to it. I mean, what's the other option? Work 7 days a week. What's the other option? Forget that you were redeemed as slaves and keep your slaves in slavery so they don't get a day off. Make your animals work 7 days a week so that they don't get a rest, a creational rest. Okay? So what we have to come to grips with is this something that God gave for the benefit of Israel? Is this something that he puts on them as a yoke of bondage to show them their sin merely, or is it something else? Those are the kind of questions we have to ask through, because our attitude at this point exegetically is going to reveal later what we do with some of the New Testament ideas. Okay? All right. So let's move on from there. So now what I tried to do is look up every other explicit reference to Sabbath or Sabbaths in the rest of the Old Testament. That's as far as we're going to get today. And looking at the historical books, there is a surprising, at least it was surprising for me, absence of references to the Sabbath. But as a matter of fact, there's a surprising lack of references to a lot of the law, because the law is the undergirding or the background to all that's going on. It's not about the giving of the law, it's about whether they keep the law. Okay, so there's not a lot of explicit references. Sacrifices are mentioned kind of in the abstract. The laws and duties are mentioned, and mostly it's mentioned in reference to either those who are keeping them or those who aren't. But in the historical books, for instance, in 2 Kings 4:23 is one of the earliest references, and you can turn there if you like. In 2 Kings 4:23, and this may actually be the first reference if I remember correctly, 2 Kings 4:23, there's been no mention since Deuteronomy of the Sabbath. So now you have Joshua, Judges, Ruth, on through all the way up to 2 Kings. And in 2 Kings chapter 4, verse 23, We have the ministry of Elisha, who was the protege, the apprentice of Elijah, who are preachers to the northern kingdom before their fall. We have Ahab, we have Jezebel, we have these terrible, terrible kings that are ruling in the northern nation. This is pre-exilic, this is before the fall, and they're scattering to Assyria. And in 2 Kings 4:23, which is interesting to me, when widow's, the Shunammite's son dies, and then she sends to her husband, basically arranging secretly to take her dead son. Is he dead or sick at this point? Let me see. I think he dies. Yeah, okay, he dies. Oh, my head, the father said to his servant, carry him to his mother. So he sends him, he's got a headache, get him out of my sight. You know, he's, take him to his mother, let his mother, some things don't change. Verse 20, when he had lifted him and brought him to his mother, the child sat on her lap till noon, and then he died. And she went up and laid him on the bed of the man of God and shut the door behind him and went out. And then she called to her husband and said, send me one of the servants and one of the donkeys that I may come quickly to the go to the man of God and come back again. And he said, why will you go to him today? It is neither the new moon nor Sabbath. So remember, this is the first revelation or the first explicit reference to the Sabbath. So you tell me what is assumed in this text. When he says that, what is kind of the assumed thing here? Okay, okay. You want to say something, Ben? No? Okay. What else? So there's some kind of protocol. What's the assumption being made when he makes this statement? Mm-hmm.
That they are.
Yeah, that they keep it, that they are keepers.
They worship too.
They worship, okay. And what do you do on the Sabbath? Yeah, you go to the man of God. See? And there's that's moving them out of their household, their tents and dwellings. So see how unfolding revelation. So it assumes an atmosphere and context where one of the things that has arisen, it's no longer just my private rest and devotion to the Lord in my tent, but he's like, oh, wait a minute. Why is he going to the man of God? It's not the Sabbath and it's not the new moon, which are typical times you would go to the man of God. Now, was the man of God a priest? Explicitly? Is it going to the man of God to offer sacrifice? What is he? He's a prophet. So why would you go to the man of God on the Sabbath? To hear the word of God, right? To hear the word of the Lord. Isn't that cool? You just pass right over that. But there's something that's developed in Israel that's understood, and here she is being portrayed as a faithful woman, and he knows that what she's going to be doing on the Sabbath, and notice it's not the Sabbaths, and I'm going to try to make some distinction as we go through, that there is, I believe, exegetically, a distinction between the Sabbaths that are revealed in the Law of Moses and the Sabbath, which is revealed in the Decalogue. But notice that she uses here the singular, it's the new moon nor the Sabbath, nor Sabbath. She said, all is well. Saying, going to the man of God on the Sabbath. So we don't want to prove too much from that or try to. It's merely a statement of fact, but it reveals to us a practice that has arisen, which is one of the things you should do on the Sabbath, or one of the things that faithful Israeli people do, Jewish people, is go to hear the word of God on the Sabbath. All right? Now, this is pre-exile. There's a mention in this period of the history of priests who had their shift on the Sabbath. Okay, that's just some more data that you have to function bring in. There are also the specific sacrifices of the Sabbath, but that regarding the historical books, that's pretty much all we get. All right, it's assumed, it's there, they go to the man of God, there are those who have their shift on the Sabbath, there are specific Sabbath sacrifices, but that's pretty much it. But now after, of course, they are taken into exile, the northern kingdom is taken into Assyria. 722, Samaria falls at the hand of the Assyrians. And 586, it's been a while since Bible school, 586, Jerusalem falls under the Babylonians, taken into captivity. And you don't have much data from there because, in part, they're in exile. They're not free people anymore. They're in slavery again, which is interesting. But when they are restored to the land, when God brings them back into the land, one of the first things that they need to do is to deal with this issue of the Sabbath. Notice, please, over in Nehemiah chapter 9. I will ask you to turn here. In Nehemiah Okay, so you've got the historical books, 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings, 1 and 2 Chronicles. They're in reverse chronological order. And then you have the restoration, Ezra, Nehemiah. And so we're in Nehemiah chapter 9. And Nehemiah and a whole cohort, or actually several waves of exiles, have come back into the land. They're trying to rebuild the temple. They want to reestablish. They want to live as free people. Remember, they've lived now for quite a while in exile under slavery. That's during the time of Daniel and Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, the time of Lamentations and Jeremiah. And so now they've been brought back into the land, and they're dealing with some different problems. And Nehemiah is trying to reform and bring the people back into conformity with the law. And so if we look, please, at, see if this is it, in Nehemiah chapter 9, verse 14. As they are rehearsing the history, as they are calling the people, the leaders are calling the people to sin, they're reminding them of their history, and they're reminding them of the law of God. And so in beginning of verse 9, you saw the affliction of our fathers in Egypt and heard their cry. This is a prayer. Verse 11, you divided the sea before them. Verse 12, by a pillar of cloud you led them in the day. Verse 13, you came down on Mount Sinai and spoke them from heaven and gave them right rules and true laws, good statutes and commandments, and you made known to them your Sabbath and commanded them commandments and statutes and a law by your Moses, your servant. Do you notice the distinction there that's explicit that I've been making? Notice again, you came down from Mount Sinai and spoke with them from heaven. Everybody with me? You spoke with them from heaven. What did he speak? You gave them right rules and true laws, good statutes and commandments, and you made known to them your holy Sabbath. That's the first segment. And commanded them commandments and statutes and a law by, through the instrument, through the means of the mediator Moses. So that is, I believe, an explicit reference that even the old covenant people recognized that there were two bodies of law given, one that was spoken by the very mouth of God, including the holy Sabbath, explicitly. The second is, and by your mediator Moses, you gave them commandments and statutes and law. So are they all good? Yeah. Are they all right? Yeah. Are they all righteous? Yeah. But do they function in two different ways? I'm going to suggest that they do. So a distinction between the word that you gave and the words by your servant Moses. Two different bodies of revelation given in two different modes or means. Everybody with me? Is that horse sufficiently dead? Because I'm still, yeah, I knew. There's still guys going, okay, go ahead.
I mean, that seems like it could have just been a parallel.
Okay.
The
word that you spoke with them from heaven, if it weren't for the narrative, the historical narrative back in Exodus 20 that explicitly says he spoke to them these words and he spoke no other to them, then they cry out to him and say, do not speak to us, let Moses speak to us. If it weren't for the historical narrative, you're right, the Hebrew parallelism could be there. But because of the historical narrative itself, I think this is a commentary on the reality of that. Okay? Yes, sir. And, let me ask you this. Do you see a distinction between the book of Moses and the Ten Commandments? And I'm not being ugly, but it's that I don't comprehend. Were they written in two different places? Were they written by two different people? Were they written on two different media? Okay. Were they written were they placed in two different places? Do you see a distinction between the two? Not being ugly, but that's what that doesn't connect with me. I don't understand why there's not an awareness of distinction. Okay, so love you, brother. Not being snarky this week. Hopefully I learned from last week. But honestly, that statement, I don't see a distinction or an inability to see a distinction. I don't know what to do about that. Okay, so as long as you don't see that distinction, I understand why there's not a distinction. Okay. All right. Yes, Steve.
Okay. It seems to me that the door has cracked open a little for me.
in what you said.
Okay.
As far as the difference, and it be this, and so I'm going to throw this out there and either be really foolish and correct it, or maybe add some light.
Okay.
That would be that.
Or maybe all of them.
Or maybe. So anyway, the law that God gave from his finger.
Okay, from his mouth, from his finger.
Yeah. Uh-huh. And the distinction that we're making.
Mm-hmm.
The other that Moses gave as a mediator.
Yep.
It seems to me that in application of how you handle the scabs of a pussy sore from whatever.
Sorry.
Okay, and all of these little.
Yeah, the minutia.
Yeah. That now, because of the distinction you've made, these things can be worked out a little differently in the new covenant.
Yeah.
Whereas they could not be before, but because of the role of the priest, how Christ dealt with lepers and all of that.
Mm-hmm.
I mean, am I on the right track?
Yeah.
Where you're going, and without jumping too far ahead of where you're.
The Decalogue.
I mean, I've not been there before in my thinking.
Yeah, the Decalogue is the direct word from God. The Law of Moses is the mediatorial response to their breaking the law of God. What Jesus speaks is the New Covenant mediatorial law, which makes the Old Covenant obsolete. But does it make the Decalogue obsolete? Because it was an unmediated revelation of the nature and character of God himself. Transcendent law given on stone, which he writes not only on stone but on hearts. What happens when you break that law under the old covenant is you need a mediator, and here are the laws with which you have to abide. And the new commandment which Jesus gives is, that you love one another.
And that has direct implication to the seventh, because that's in the death.
Right. Now, how that's kept or not kept or whatever is another question, and what do the New Testament writers think about it? Yeah. Yes, sir. Welcome, Tim. Love you, bro. They snuck in on us. Did y'all see them?
So when God speaks the first part, and he doesn't speak anymore, that's like saying, you do this, there's no mercy in this. You do this, or you die, or you do this to live. So then, the mediatorial part comes in, there's this aspect of mercy.
Yeah, it's the way that having because remember, he comes down off the mountain with the Ten Commandments. They're worshiping an idol. What does he do with them? He smashes them. Now, there's no old covenant given at this point. There's no law of Moses explicitly given and delivered to the people, because that comes later when he sprinkles the book. So he comes down. He comes with the commandments of God. They break it, so he breaks it. And yet the whole Old Covenant law becomes an act of mercy by which he tells them, this is the way that you get back to me, the God who is holy and spoke from you on Mount Sinai. Which also gives help understanding when Elijah and Moses are on, which Elijah and Moses represent the law and the prophets, and they're on the Mount of Transfiguration, and they see the glory of Christ, and he says, this is my beloved Son, hear him. Because Moses is not going to be your mediator anymore. My son is. And the law and the prophets, there's something that's superseded, and the old covenant is going to be made, according to Hebrews, obsolete. What's being made obsolete is now fading and growing away to establish a new covenant through the Son, who is transfigured. So now they not only hear the voice of God, they see the Son of God in a way. And he comes down, and he's glowing so that they can't bear his sight. And then they come off the mountain together. And so now they know this Jesus is more important and supersedes Moses and Elijah. Okay? So don't disconnect the Mount of Transfiguration from Mount Sinai. That's all thematic and ties together. Tim, you already asked a question. You going to ask another one? Do you need a pillow or something? What's that? I'm sorry. Yeah.
The very end says, if they do not hear Moses and the prophets,
yeah.
they won't hear.
Even if somebody's risen from the dead, yeah. Yeah. That's right. Okay. Jeffrey. Okay, I missed the first. You said that you can't show how they've sinned against God with the Decalogue. You can. You said you can. Okay. Yes. Yeah. Yeah. So you don't say, "Hey, with your last child, did you wait X amount of days before you touched your wife again?" Yeah. What? What? Right. That's a good point. That's a good point. Okay. Let's move on here. So that's what we have in Nehemiah 14. Also, notice over in chapter 10, verse 31, as they are reestablishing the covenant, they're separating themselves from the people of the lands to the law of God, 10:31. Notice in verse 30, "We will not give our daughters to the peoples of the land or take their daughters for our sons. And if the peoples of the land bring any goods or any grain on the Sabbath day to sell, we will not buy from them on the Sabbath or on a holy day, and we will forego the crops of the seventh year and the exaction of every debt." So in 10:31, you have this part of their renewed covenant. If they were going to be back right with God, they knew they needed to do this, something which they had obviously failed or been kept from keeping because of their slavery over in Assyria and Babylon. Also in verse 33, the Sabbath as a distinctive, notice in verse 33, how there is a plural use of this. And this is a phrase we're going to come back to later in the New Covenant. Verse 33, speaking of the showbread, the regular grain offerings, the regular burnt offerings, the Sabbaths, the new moons, and the appointed feasts, the holy things, and the sin offerings. Just pointing out here that there are times that they refer to the holy Sabbath, singular, and there are times that they refer to, in regards to new moon, feast days, Sabbaths, plural. Okay? That's just something to tuck away in your mind, a point that I'll perhaps bring up later. Okay. Now, if you notice in chapter 13, here's what they do in order to establish this. And again, is there any indication this is a negative or oppressive thing? That this is legalistic? That this is anything other than wanting to have this as in obedience to God? At this point, there's nothing oppressive. I'm going to suggest that in the Old Testament, there's nothing oppressive about whatsoever. It's another group of people who made the Sabbath oppressive, but it wasn't God. It wasn't God. So in chapter 13, beginning with verse 15, "In those days I saw in Judah people treading wine presses on the Sabbath." Now this is Nehemiah speaking, and he's one of the reformers. He's come back into the city. He's there trying to help shape the people of God to live under the kingdom of God. "They're people treading wine presses on the Sabbath and bringing in heaps of grain and loading them on donkeys and also wine, grapes, figs, and all kinds of loads, which they brought into Jerusalem on the Sabbath day." So they're just bringing in food and stuff. Went to the grocery store, you know, God went out to the marketplace, went out to these different things, and they're doing it. And he says, "I warned them on the day when they sold food. Tyrians also, who lived in the city, brought in fish and all kinds of goods and sold them on the Sabbath to the people of Judah in Jerusalem itself. Then I confronted the nobles of Judah and said to them, 'What is this evil thing that you are doing, profaning the Sabbath day? Did not your fathers act in this way, and did not our God bring all this disaster on us and on the city?'" So here it's not the violation of the Sabbath, but the violation of the Sabbath day. "Now you are bringing more wrath on Israel by profaning the Sabbath. So as soon as it began to grow dark at the gates of Jerusalem before the Sabbath, I commanded that the doors should be shut and gave orders that they should not be opened until after the Sabbath. And I stationed some of my servants on the gate at the gates that no load might be brought in on the Sabbath day." Right? So he went and stood in front of Kroger's with his servants and said, "No." All right. "Then the merchants and sellers of all kinds of wares," which doesn't answer whether we should do that today, just that's what he was doing then. "Then the merchants and sellers of all kinds of wares lodged outside Jerusalem once or twice." So he shut the gates and they're like, "We're here to sell. We got what you need for the week. But I warned them and said to them, why do you lodge outside the wall? If you do so again, I will lay hands on you. From that time on, okay, so say that to your door-to-door salesman on Sunday, right? Hi, would you, I'm going to come out there and lay hands on you if you don't get out of here. No. From that time on, they did not come on the Sabbath. What is one of the most, this is just a passing statement, what is probably the, what is the percentage of retail sales on Sunday as far as profit, and why Hobby Lobby and Chick-fil-A are closed on Sunday, and it's such an act of faith? This is why. Then I commanded the Levites that they should purify themselves and come and guard the gates to keep the Sabbath day holy. Remember this also in my favor, O my God, and spare me according to the greatness of your steadfast love. So at least for them, no direct application to us, at least for them, this appeared to be something that God blessed, that God blessed them, that God would bless the people. And when the people came into Jerusalem and they said, why are the gates shut? Why do these people not come out and buy and sell? Because they have a God who created the world, and they have a God that has redeemed them from slavery. That's why they don't do this. All right? Now, as we come to the rest of the wisdom literature quickly, Psalm 92 is the only explicit reference, and it's not a reference in the inspired text. It's a reference in the ancient heading to this text, and this goes back a very, very long way, but was probably, as best we know, not a part of the inspired text. So if you'll look, nevertheless, it'll indicate to you how ancient this practice is and what they were going to do with this. It's the only psalm that's referenced to the Sabbath, and Psalm 92, a song for the Sabbath. Oh, it's such a boring day. It's hard and it's oppressive. We can't play. Nobody's having fun. We can't even stand in the sun. What are they doing on the Sabbath? It is good to give thanks to the Lord, to sing praises to your name, O Most High, to declare your steadfast love in the morning and your faithfulness by night, to the music of the lute and the harp and the drums and the mandolin. For you, O Lord, have made me glad by your work. He ceased on the Sabbath day from all of his work, so that he might look at his work and see his work and what he had done. At the work of your hands, I sing for joy. I believe this is exactly what Adam and Eve, there's no exegetical evidence, but I believe this is what Adam and Eve are doing on their first Sabbath. God is saying, look what I did. And Adam's like, oh God, you are great. Hey Eve, check that out. See those squirrels over there frolicking with one another? She's like, ooh, yeah. Hey, Adam, get a room. There's no rooms there, okay? You go get behind a tree. They are enjoying the works of God. They are there. And so here, how great, verse 5, are your works, O Lord. Your thoughts are very deep. The stupid man cannot know. The fool cannot understand this, that though the wicked sprout like grass and all evildoers flourish, they are doomed to destruction forever. But notice the theme of the works of God. And so this ancient inscription to this particular psalm that is for the Sabbath, it is a day of celebration as we cease our works to remember the works of God and what he has done. That's all we have in the wisdom literature, which again, somewhat surprised me. Which brings us lastly to the prophets. Here, let me just read some text quickly. If you go to Isaiah, I'm going to really try to finish this part because I want us to get into what is really the point of tension, what Jesus says about the Sabbath in relation to the Pharisees. In Isaiah chapter 1, verse 13, bring no more vain offerings. Incense is an abomination to me. New moon and Sabbath and the calling of convocations. I cannot endure iniquity and solemn assemblies. They had so ruined the Sabbath, the Sabbaths, the calling of the convocations by their sin, by their unrepentance, that their Lord's Day, their Sabbaths have become an abomination. He says, I can't endure it anymore. I can't endure iniquity. I can't endure the solemn assembly. I'm not showing up. Wouldn't it be awful that the promise where two or three are gathered in his name and come by the mediation, he says, you can have that party without me. Because you're coming there not to meet with me. You're coming to indulge your sin, and you're not repentant. And therefore, I can't endure it. I'm not coming. Hey, God, we invite you to come. And he says, I'm not coming. I'm not coming. Notice over in 56 verse 2, Isaiah 56 verse 2. By the way, isn't that the first negative thing it said in the entire Bible so far about the Sabbath? But was it a problem with the day? Or how the people were treating it? And particularly, what they were bringing to it? In chapter 56, verse 2, and I'm trying to be exhaustive. If you find other references, I did as best I could with my Bible program. If you find others, I'm not trying to skip anything. But in chapter 56, verse 2, blessed is the man who does this, and the Son of Man who holds it fast, who keeps the Sabbath, not profaning it, and keeps his hand from doing any evil. This is in the context of chapter 56, verse 1. Keep justice, do righteousness, for soon my salvation will come and my deliverance will be revealed. Here he restores and says there's a way to be blessed in keeping this Sabbath that he gave to them. Also in verse 4, for thus says the Lord, here's a prophecy, to the eunuchs who keep my Sabbaths, who choose the things that please me and hold fast my covenant, I will give in my house and within my walls a monument and a name better than sons and daughters. You remember what eunuchs couldn't do? They could not engage in temple worship. Whether they were a natural eunuch born without proper genitalia, or they had been injured in battle and become a eunuch, or had voluntarily gone into some form of a eunuch order, they could not go in, even if they were of the highest class of Israel. They couldn't go in. He said, but this people, there are eunuchs, those who are cut off, literally, all right, they are cut off from the presence of God. People who have no right to get into the presence of God are going to have a name higher than or better than the sons and daughters who are natural born in Israel. By the way, that's you and me if you're a Gentile and you're a believer. That's us, because we are cut off because of who we are outside of the Jewish nation. We have no access. But we are brought in and given a monument and a name in the temple better than the sons of daughter. I will give them an everlasting name that shall not be cut off. And by the way, that's a play on words when he talks about eunuchs and being cut off. That's a word play. Paul does the same thing in many places. Also notice in chapter, let's see, what was that? That was 56, 2, 4, and 6. And the foreigners who join themselves to the Lord to minister to me, to love the name of the Lord, to his servants, everyone who keeps the Sabbath and does not profane it and holds fast my covenant, these I will bring to my holy mountain and make them joyful in the house of prayer. All right, one more text in chapter 58, verse 13. So again, there is whatever this Sabbath is going to mean for these eunuchs and for these people who are cut off and these foreigners, whether that's a typology, whether it's a literal keeping of the Sabbath, whatever it is, you see it has to do with every one of us, right? The Sabbath, whatever this Sabbath is, doesn't have nothing to do with us. It has something to do with us. As a matter of fact, it's associated with the fact that we're brought into the house of God, whatever it may mean. So in 58:13, so the only negative thing that's been said in the whole Bible at this point about the Sabbath is they're bringing sin and unrepentance into the Sabbath. But notice now this, in chapter 58, verse beginning with verse 13, after he condemns them in the earlier chapters of 58 for pursuing their own works, for doing their own thing, for indulging their flesh, for seeking their own pleasure, they were doing all of these wicked things. But now notice what he says, verse 13, if. Now the question is, in relation to the Sabbath, whatever it is for them, well, we know what it was for them, but is this a positive encouragement or not? If you turn back your foot from the Sabbath and from doing your pleasure, which in the context I'm going to suggest is not watching football, but sinning, okay? That's where I greatly disagree with many of my Reformed Baptist friends and brothers, because your pleasure is taken out of context, I mean anything that you enjoy doing. Okay, that's another discussion, but that's not what your pleasure in this chapter is indulging in sin and being unrepentant. But if you will turn back your foot from the Sabbath, from doing your pleasure on my holy day, and call the Sabbath a delight, and the holy day of the Lord honorable, If you honor it, not going your own ways or seeking your own pleasure or talking idly, well, then you'll be a legalist like the rest of the Pharisees, and you'll live a life of terrible oppression, and you won't know the freedom of Jesus. Some of us, because of our upbringing, because of the ideas we import into the idea of the Sabbath, would take it there. What does he say? What does God say? If we'll do this, whatever it means, then you shall delight in the Lord and will make you ride on the heights of the earth. Anybody want that? I'm going to ride on the heights of the earth. I will feed you with the heritage of Jacob your father, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. I hesitate because it sounds like false. I'm no expert, but that sounds pretty positive. Whatever it is, sounds pretty good. Sounds like a promise that God intends to keep. And notice this, even in the end, chapter 66, verse 23. Now remember, I'm just biblical, theological, moving through all of the data that we have in chapter 66, verse 23. Actually, verse 22, for as the new heavens and the new earth that I make shall remain before me, says the Lord, so shall your offspring and your name remain. So this is talking about the eternal state. From new moon to new moon and from Sabbath to Sabbath in the new heavens and the new earth, all flesh shall come to worship before me, declares the Lord. And they shall go out and look on the dead bodies of the men who have rebelled against me, for their worms shall not die, their fire shall not be quenched, and they shall be in abhorrence to the flesh. In the New Testament, Jesus quotes that last verse to discuss what hell. So we're talking about what we will be doing eternally in the new heavens and the new earth, and what we will be doing in reference to hell. I will make new, they shall remain before me. There is in some way an enduring nature of both new moon, which has with the cycles of the seasons and the earth, and from Sabbath to Sabbath, something that even in the new heaven and new earth has some enduring nature to it, according to what God says through Isaiah here. All right, I'm out of time. We'll come back next week and try to finish up Jeremiah, and then, Lord willing, talk a little bit about synagogue worship, what happens during the 400 years and what the Jews do during that time period, which will then probably quickly get us into Jesus and how the greatest controversy that he has and the reason that they crucify him, the biggest problem they have with him is what? His breaking of the Sabbath. Now, isn't that interesting? I hope you'll come back and we'll talk further. Let's pray. Lord, the entrance of your word brings light. And Lord, you gave this day, this Sabbath day in the old covenant, for the good of your liberated and worshiping people. And we have yet to ask if this has to do with anything of us. Whether Sunday is our new Sabbath, whether this is the Lord's Day, we haven't answered any of that exegetically. But just the fact that you would be so gracious to your people, just the fact that you would bring in eunuchs and foreigners and give them a name in your temple, their own secret name that no man knows but you. Lord, the fact that you would make promises related to causing us to soar on the heights of the earth and to delight ourselves in you. Lord, if this isn't for us, then give us something like this. Give us something that brings us such joy in you and pleasure and delight. And we want to soar on the heights. We want to run and not grow weary. We want to walk and not grow faint. We want a day in which it is evident to the nations that we're not like them, that we have a God who's created the world in 6 days and has ceased in a seventh. We want a witness, Lord, that we have been redeemed from the bondage and slavery of a 24/7 culture. culture of a never sleep culture of a day where every day is either work or play, we confess we have a day of worship before you because you are good and you are our King and you are our Lord and you are great and you are worthy. And so, Lord, we have a sense about us, even if this has nothing to do with us, we want a time, we want a day, we want an opportunity, Lord, to worship you and to honor you and to obey you and repent and come and partake of the goodness of the bread of life. And so, Lord, whatever this means for us as we continue to unfold this, we pray for myself to be submissive to the text, to be submissive to everything that you've said about it, Lord, to help us all, Lord, to come to conclusions that will glorify you and magnify you. And we pray for the remainder of our day as we come again to worship and to hear your word, that you would draw near to us. We ask this for Jesus' sake. Amen.